If you turn to Acts chapter 15, what we're dealing with in this passage, which might seem a very strange passage at first hand, of an old church conference centuries ago, but it really was about the most important thing in life. And when the people were unsure about that, it led to the potential for all kinds of division. And division is something that's always a danger to a people. And even as the nation moves towards the midterm elections, there'll be many questions that you need to ask of politicians, what they believe, what their policies will be. I think this is one that you should ask them, is what is their vision of how to heal some of the divisions in your nation. I think that's important. But division can happen anywhere, amongst peoples and amongst churches. In fact, churches are experts at dividing. And part of the reason is because when you believe that the most important things in life are at stake, then, you know, that really puts an added pressure. The stakes are then at the highest. And that's when people might be most tempted to polarize and sometimes need to. And what we have in this story is a division that was potentially going to be huge at a massive level, a macro level. But this story ends, though we didn't read it in today's reading, the end of the chapter 15, with division at the micro level between two individual believers. So the whole thing is packed with division, but it's got a resolution in the midst of it all. And I want us to think about that resolution and how God gives us a blueprint here for resolving conflict. But I want us to go deeper than that, because the heart of this passage was about a danger that was so great that the church almost missed how great a danger it was. And that was they were testing God, because they were about to get something so wrong and divide over that, but because they were testing God potentially. So as we look at that idea of testing God, we'll see that the conflicts in life, they have to be faced. That it's important to identify the essence, what's at the heart of it, and then use the right tools to be able to work through them. Let's look at, first of all, this facing the conflict. What was the issue that was so difficult here in this event in the early church? For some of the younger folks, when you go to a new year in school, and you head into the cafeteria for the first time. Or for some of the older folks, if you go to a workplace that's new for you and it's a place where there's a big area for eating food together, one of the things that you might most dread would be if you were to go in there and have to sit all by yourself. And nobody would want to sit beside you. How does that feel? Really uncomfortable, even just the prospect of sitting by yourself. And maybe you're looking for friends to sit with you, and maybe you see them go to another table. Then how would you feel? Even more uncomfortable. Well, it's kind of in that scenario of meals that this whole division comes about. As we try and unpack the story, I want to stop at a restaurant, first of all, and think of eating food, because for the church, we're aware that the Jewish people and the Gentiles, as the Romans and the Greeks and basically everybody else who are now becoming followers of Jesus, they had come together in a remarkable way. They never ate meals together. They never hung out together. But because of their common faith in Jesus, they were now doing that. And we're told in one of the letters Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2 that these people came up from Jerusalem straight up the coast, up to the north, to Antioch, not too far away. who's one of the centers for Christianity growing. And they were very strict Jews who'd come to believe in Jesus. And they said to the Jews, like Peter, you're wrong to be going out to a restaurant and having a meal with these Gentile people, because all our laws tell us not to do that. And in fact, all these Gentiles who are becoming followers of Jesus, for them to really be saved, they need to become just like us. They need to even get circumcised. They need that mark in their flesh to say they belong to God, and they need to follow all the laws of Moses that we've been following for thousands of years. And Peter actually fell in with that. And Paul tells us when he wrote the letter of Galatians, he had to rebuke the Apostle Peter to his face. He says, you're doing this out of fear, and you're becoming a hypocrite, because you could never keep all these laws, and now you're asking these people to keep these laws. So what were they dividing about? It was more than a meal, but it was very much symbolized in their inability to have a meal. They were dividing over the gospel. How does a human being get reconciled with their Creator? How can you have peace? How can you come to know God? All religions in the world try and answer that question, come up with different answers. Judaism has its answers. But Christianity uniquely says it's not what you do, it's not what I do, because we're in too much of a mess through sin to save ourselves. So it's what He does for us. And so the revolution that brought these different groups together and still brings people together was that Jesus Christ alone, through His life, His death on the cross for our sins, and His resurrection from the grave, can now completely save people and bring us back to our Creator. So to make it a very simple maths equation, Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Amen. You got that? Jesus plus nothing. Say it again. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Simple maths equation for you today. But these guys were coming up and they were saying, Jesus plus Moses, circumcision, keep all the laws. Big long list. Equals salvation. Different maths equation completely. So at the very stake here was, what do we understand the gospel to be? If this went wrong in the early church, you wouldn't have Christianity anywhere in the world today. At most, we would have been some tiny little shoot of Judaism, almost indistinguishable. But because Paul and Barnabas stood up to these teachers who got things wrong, and then they all went down to Jerusalem and had a big conference together with the leaders of the church, who were very zealous at keeping lots of the Jewish laws, James included. And yet, when they talked together, they resolved the difference. And they made this statement that, no, they could come together. And when you think of all the things that we face in our society today that we could divide over, how essential that we have a mechanism to be able to bring people together and to work through issues together. That's true in our culture. America needs to do that. It can be true in your own marriage and your own relationships. You see the wisdom of two groups that have different opinions coming to a third group and asking basically for a bit of mediation and to talk it through together, and that's what they do. There's lots of wisdom in doing that in life, and here the church is doing that as a whole. So they have this big church council in Jerusalem. And then that helps them to come together, to see clearly what the solution was. So they have this discussion, and it tells us there that after much discussion, verse 7, Peter got up and he talked about what was happening, and then they talk about how they should bring everything together. And then I think it's James who stands up eventually and says, look, there's four things that we should do with the Gentiles. We're not going to say it's Jesus plus Moses, Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus nothing. It's Jesus plus zero. They've got that. Let's not make it hard for them to become believers. Otherwise, we'll find that we're testing God's patience. So that togetherness brought that clarity, just as it might happen in your life when you're estranged from people and friends. And sometimes you need to come together. You need to talk it through. Churches need to do that. Individuals need to do that. Marriages need to do that. Parents and children sometimes need to do that. On it goes, maybe in your workplace, whatever it is. That's what they did. And they got this clear clarity. Jesus plus zero equals salvation. But in order to enable the Jews and the Gentiles to go to a restaurant, if you like, after church on a Sunday, and eat together and have communion together and fellowship together, they said, well, here's four recommendations that we give. We call it the Jerusalem Decree. Four things that we'll just ask the Gentiles to do, so that together they can have meals, that they can be together and one with their Jewish brothers and sisters. And so they mention a few things that they want them to do, and that's mentioned down in verse 20. Abstain from food polluted by idols, because normally the butchers would be beside the temples in the ancient world. And so that you sacrifice the animal in the temple, and then its meat would be sold in the butchers next door. So it says, well, let's try and abstain from as much food offered by idols, if you know that's where it's coming from. So Paul tells us, but if you don't ask, don't worry about it. Sexual immorality from meat of strangled animals and from blood. That will be eating food made with blood, like black pudding we have in Scotland. So you got three to do with food, and then you got this odd one by itself, sexual immorality. It's the word we get pornea, pornography from, which basically means any sexual activity outside the bonds of a heterosexual marriage. So why would you put that with three things about food? Well, it's kind of simple, actually. Think office Christmas party. Lots of drink, lots of food, and lots of behavior that people will regret. Okay? So that happens in our society. It happened then. In fact, even more so, you have a big meal, and then they'd all jump into bed together, whatever, And the sexual moorings amongst the Gentile Christians were still pretty, you know, a lot to grow in and mature. Their whole coming into Christ still took a lot of discipline. And you see that in a letter like 1 Corinthians. So here is a solution that really worked. It said it's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. But here's four things we'd like you guys to consider, so that your Jewish brothers who have a few more scruples about food, you'll be able to eat together. And they'll feel really comfortable if your life is reflecting the morality that they understand God wants. And so they do that, and it brings a degree of peace. But notice that you wouldn't have got there unless somebody was willing to stand up for that clear understanding of the gospel. You wouldn't have got there if the different parties didn't come together and worked through this. And so what's really important here is that you know where to stand on the essentials. So the second question is, how do you identify the essentials? What is the essence of what's happening here? We've answered it already in part by saying it's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. And that saying, the only way to be right in God's sight is by trusting and following Jesus Christ today. The only way to be declared righteous is if you follow Christ, you turn from your sins, and you follow him wherever and however he leads you in life. That's what we mean by righteousness. It's a gift that comes from him. It's really his righteousness now counted to you. Now, many people in the world might not think too much about that kind of righteousness in God's eyes. So who cares, they might say. And maybe you think, oh, who cares? But I'll tell you this, you're probably obsessed with what people think about you. And most people in our culture today are obsessed with how people think about them. And that people have to perform. You have to perform well in your work to make those sales or to work well. You have to perform in every area of your life. You've got to be seen to be the most wonderful mother ever. You've got to perform well in school so that you get the right grades, so that your mom and your dad will be happy with you. You've got to perform well in sports. Our culture is obsessed with performance. You've got to look good in the eyes of other people, don't you? You've got to look good by maybe what you dress or the clothes and that you put on and who you associate with and who you're seen to be hanging around with. All of these things are about us looking good in somebody else's eyes. I want to put it to you, that's really the deep human heart's need to find justification. But we fall into thinking, just as these Jewish people were, that it's all about performance. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that it's not based about performance, that you don't find acceptance before the eyes that matter most in the universe, the eyes of your Creator, who can stare into your very soul, see the ugliest things there, and could condemn you to hell for that forever and ever. But because he now looks at you through the filter of Christ, he says, now I will accept you as my child. I will love you. And nothing in heaven or hell will ever separate you from my love. That's the good news. But here is a culture, we're living in a world that doesn't know that message and is desperately trying to find that sense of being thought right by everybody else around them. And it's a pressure, and it's a slavery, and it's a bondage. And here is the church with the greatest message of liberation and freedom. And how what a tragedy it will be if we then dump it, that message, and cover it, concrete over it, with extra rules. As if we're saying, we're just thinking like the world. It's all about your performance. Meet those sales figures, and you'll be justified. And then you will pay your wage. Well, sure, maybe your business has to work like that. But salvation is much, much bigger. Deeper than that. And it cannot, you cannot get right like that. But you can through this beautiful gift of Christ right now. So we move from the restaurant to almost like a theater. What are we performing on the stage of our lives? Will they like the performance? Will people give us an applause for how we live? And this is wanting to take us deeper and say, no, don't you get it? It's not about your performance, it's about his performance. It's about the fact that he is now the owner of the entire show. He owns the theater, he owns the stage, he writes the script, he owns it all. And that's the life-transforming difference that almost escaped the church. But they fought for that truth. And we must never lose sight of it because it's what will save people eternally. Because as he says here in these words, that we have, verse 9, where our hearts are being purified by faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Nothing else. But made righteous by him alone. So he's bought the rights to the show. You are bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. You are no longer your own. He owns you, heart, mind, body, and soul. That's what goes along with the fact that he bought you at such cost, and you didn't contribute 1 cent to that payment. If you'd contributed $1, I suppose you could make an argument with God, well, hey, I contributed this, therefore you can't ask me that. But 100% is what Jesus Christ has contributed to your salvation. 0% from me, 0% from you. Now, if you understand that, you might have a problem with that. You're saying, Chris, that Jesus owns me, God can ask me to do anything that he wants, and you might think that means you're going to be asked by God anything, and he could. You might feel, though, that this is Christianity becoming rather oppressive. It might feel like a straitjacket. It might feel like The Handmaid's Tale that's on TV, where it's all like living in some kind of totalitarian religious state where this power over you forces you to live what it wants you to live. But the whole argument here is, no, we're coming to bring freedom to people. If you want a religion of rules, you'll get plenty of religions out there that will give you rules. And we have rules in Christianity. We have the Ten Commandments, etc., and how to live our life, but we don't climb them to get into heaven. We live them out of gratitude because we're already in heaven, if you like. We're already in the place of being saved. But for those who might just think somehow Christianity sounds like an oppressive straitjacket to me, it's saying here, I might have to give something up that I feel it makes me happy. And you know, you might be right. You might have to give up something that makes you feel happy. But just because something feels that way, is it right? Are our feelings the basis for deciding what is right and what is wrong? Our culture in the West is in a very tricky place just now because it's lost any basis of values to say this is right and this is wrong, except for this value judgment of emotion. It feels right to me. I feel this way. Therefore, I will live that way. Dangerous place to be. That's like everybody coming up with a measuring stick, a ruler, and saying, well, I will define how big a centimeter or how big an inch is. Instead of saying there's some external standard that says this is how big an inch is or this is how long a centimeter or a meter is. So everybody, no, for me, a meter might be that high. And somebody else comes on, oh no, for me, a meter's only this high. That's what happens if you start basing everything on emotion and how you feel. But if you scratch under all that people are saying today, that seems to come down to feelings, emotions. But you can't build a culture now. You can't agree. You've all got different standards. That isn't freedom. That's chaos. And the church can sometimes over-adapt and buy into that kind of thinking, or go the other extreme and become really strict because it sees the drift towards that. All of these things are dangerous. But what we have, when it's no longer about your performance, but the performance of Christ, is the path to freedom. The path to freedom. Embrace that freedom. Wake up every morning and convince yourself afresh that you do not have to earn God's love by how you live your life, because Christ has lived the perfect life for you. And you might think, does that not let me off the hook? No, it doesn't. You'll find instead it is the deepest power to make the deepest change in your character and being. That gratitude for what Christ has done will change you more than your desire to be on the stage and perform for God every morning. That becomes slavery. You'll never know if you're going to be good enough or not. It's not about your performance. It's about His. So once they got that clear, that that's the essence of this issue, that's what they were going to divide over. And rightly so. You couldn't compromise over that essential truth. But because they talked it through, because they had the right tools in the box, they were able to talk it through. And the passage really seems to suggest that the Pharisee party, the very strict party, seems to have moved into the middle and said, yeah, maybe we were too zealous. Maybe we got it wrong. What you're saying is making sense. What made sense? If you look at how they did it, they have a simple tool of logic. Look at verse 10. Now then, he says, why? So here's logic. It's a question. Why? Why? Why do you test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have ever been able to bear? Just think it through logically, saying, you're wanting them to follow all these laws? Did you manage to do it? No. Wasn't it a bit cheeky to now ask them to do it when you can't do it? You hypocrite. So, thinking it through. And then they take it to the touchboard of Scripture. And they use Scripture. Verse 13, James speaks now. This is James the Just. They called James the Just Camel Knees. That was his nickname, apparently, because he never was off his knees praying all the time. All the really strict Jews really loved James. And yet he touches on Scripture and he agrees with Paul. He's saying, we're in danger of making it hard for people to come to God. And we're in danger, therefore, of testing God. So he uses Scripture, verse 16. He quotes there Scripture, our Old Testament, and how it was prophesying that the Gentiles would come home to God. So he does all of that, and he harmonizes that also with what the Holy Spirit was actually doing in people's lives. I think you see that back in verse 13. He says, brothers, just verse 12, actually, I think, Paul and Barnabas, yes, were telling them about the signs and wonders God had been doing amongst the Gentiles. So here's the Holy Spirit. He's saving them, and they're not getting circumcised. He's saving tons of them, and they're not keeping the Jewish law. But the Holy Spirit's happy to baptize them with himself. And then James comes out, and look, Scripture says this is the very thing that would happen. So you got logic, you got the Holy Scriptures, you've got following the leading of the Holy Spirit, and they do it all together in community, and you put those four elements together, and you've got the church united. They've gone through a process of discernment, they've figured it out, and they hold together. And that is a huge part of the lesson for us today. Use all four tools of logic, of scripture, of following what the Holy Spirit is doing, and making important decisions in the body of the church. Just take one, scripture. Do you read scripture regularly? Do you? Do you read it prayerfully? Do you read it seriously? And do you let it read you daily? That as you read the Bible, if you're doing it properly, you'll find that the Bible reads you and reveals things about you. Now, do you just presume the Bible's the Word of God and that's it? Or do you really read it? You see, Scripture was at the heart. It wasn't the only thing, as we said, but it was at the heart of them being able to make this decision correctly. And the results? It was a big, wide open door for all these outsiders, people who were not like us, to become followers of Jesus Christ. And when the church gets it right, when we keep the gospel at the center and everything else secondary, we discover that we open the doors wide. We make it easy for people to turn to faith in Christ, even if they come with no background and look so different from us. And that's the challenge always for us in the church. What we do, do we make it easier for the people to come to Christ? Or are we putting unnecessary hurdles in their way? Churches used to do it in a very legalistic sense. Oh, you can come to church if you wear a suit and a tie and you behave the right way, then you can come to church. Now we go on the other extreme. But it's just keeping Jesus as the main thing. He is the main thing. And though we really don't have time to go into it, when you go home and you read this the whole chapter before you go to bed tonight, you'll see that Paul and Barnabas, verse 36, they actually fall out over a little issue with about a friend called Mark. And we know later on in 2 Timothy 4, it probably got resolved. But it's very interesting to see how the story starts with a big argument, gets resolved, ends with a small argument that doesn't get resolved in the passage, though we think it did later on. Just a little reminder of how God can overrule all of our sins and even our differences, our genuine differences of opinion, and still take something good out of it all. So get the good news right, clear. It's about Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Major on that and keep majoring on that, and unity will prevail and outsiders will be reached, because we're not testing God's patience. You don't ever want to test God's patience. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, gracious God, we do pray that our hearts will be so focused on what we have in Jesus that we'll never be adding anything. We'll never feel so insecure about being owned by Him and belonging to Him. For Lord, if we're insecure in looking to Christ, we know that we'll turn to look to other things to make us feel secure. Our little rules and regulations, clinging to our own sense of righteousness or ability, of being in the in group or whatever it might be. Lord, we just pray that our security would be in the justification of Christ alone. Christ only. Lord Jesus, we pray that the church will do everything to open the doors wide to people to find Jesus. We pray that many people will. We pray that you will fill this building with many people who are very different from perhaps ourselves. Different backgrounds, different histories, different experiences, different financial backgrounds, different skin tones, different cultures, different languages, and yet unite us all, Lord Jesus, together in you. Let that be, Lord, a prophecy over this church. Let that be the future of this congregation, to be so diverse and yet so utterly united around the unique truth of Jesus Christ and the life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Hear us, we pray, Lord, and let it be. Amen.